Well, as some of you know, when I was in high school, I used to do fencing. That was my sport, and I was part of this local club, not the school club, but a local club I used to fence at. And you have a ladder, and you kind of fence against each other, and you work your way up the ladder. But the best fencer in South Africa was in our club. His name was Hein van Harderen. And Hein was the number one seed. He was the best in the country. He was the national champion. And he was in our club. So the rest of us, we would duke it out on the ladder for the number two spot. But we always understood, you know, the number one spot is completely out of our reach because that's Hein's spot. And he was by far the greatest in our local club. He was the greatest in the state. He was the greatest in the country. Well, because of that, when the Olympic Games opened up to South Africa for the first time in many years, the Games were in Barcelona in 1992, and was that 1992, I think. Anyway, Hein was chosen as the representative to go on the Olympic team to Barcelona to fence, and we were like just dying to hear how well he had done, and then we got the report back before he returned that he came last in the world. Which is not really surprising if you consider he was the only fencer at the Olympics that had no international experience. Remember, South Africa had been sanctioned because of the days of apartheid, so they weren't allowed to fence internationally against anyone. So his first experience against anyone other than a South African, he was the best in South Africa. He goes to the Olympics. He's the worst in the world. And at first when I heard that, I was kind of like embarrassed, you know, for the guy, and thought, man, he really is the least good fencer at the Olympics. But anyway, when he returned, we all kind of flocked to him like a celebrity and asked him, so how was it? And he was telling us what it was like to be in the Olympic Village. And I'd never heard of the Olympic Village before, but it's where all the athletes go and they live. And the way he described it was just amazing. Like, you firstly, just the patriotism of the team and the pride everyone had in going there. Then they got to meet the president. And then they finally get there to Barcelona. They get ushered to these nice hotels. And then in the Olympic Village itself, everything is free. So he says, you just walk up to a McDonald's. We didn't have McDonald's in South Africa, so it seemed like this really exotic thing. Little did we know. But anyway, you go to the McDonald's and you order a Big Mac, and they just give it to you. You want another one? They just give it to you. It's all free. Everything in the Olympic Village is free. And he would tell us about how fun it was and how the different teams hung out together and how the Swedes played pranks on the Japanese team and, you know, all these fun things. And I was just mesmerized. I mean, I was just hanging on every word. And I realized that even though he had been the least in the fencing chain, he still got to go to the Olympics. And that became my dream. And I was like, that's what I need to do. I just want to go to the Olympic Village where I can get free McDonald's. To me, I was like, then I have arrived. boy, how things have changed. But just that concept that the person who was the greatest in our club ended up being the least in the Olympic Village. And yet, to be the least in the Olympic Village was still the most amazing thing I could ever imagine for myself as a fencer. And we see this concept here in Scripture where Jesus is talking about he who is greatest in the world. You can actually be greater than him if you're the least in the kingdom. And so turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, where we see Jesus talk about John the Baptist in this way. These kind of two leagues of greatness on earth and in the kingdom. Now you'll remember the context is that John the Baptist sent his messengers to come and ask Jesus, basically, are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the Old Testament predicted? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Or do we need to wait for someone else? And we looked at that. That's not really doubt in the classic sense of unbelief. It's more like the doubt that comes from confusion. Because John was expecting, just like all the other Jews were expecting, a Messiah that would come in power and judgment, a political ruler, a military ruler, somebody to wipe out the Romans and to judge people. And instead, Jesus came and he heals a centurion's servant, and he is, you know, meek and lowly and gentle and kind and doing miracles, and there's no sense in which he's taking over anything. And so John is just confused, like, what are we waiting for? Is there someone else that's going to come as the Messiah? And so he sends his disciples. Now, instead of just saying, yeah, go tell John I'm the Messiah, Jesus says, go tell him what you saw. And he then fulfills messianic prophecies in the presence of these messengers. And he heals the blind and, sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and all these things and preaches the good news to the poor. And then he says, go tell John that. So then we looked at John. Then Jesus turns to the crowd and says, let's talk about John. And he calls John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaking in the wind, a man wearing fancy soft clothing. Like, no, you want to go to Herod's court to find that guy. And he talks about John as the prophet's prophet. And we saw that last week, four aspects of what made John great in God's eyes. One, and these are lessons we can learn for ourselves, stay faithful to God's calling, not the world's calling, but God's calling. Stay faithful like John was. Seek God's approval, not man. John had absolutely no desire to be popular. That's why he ended up in prison. Thirdly, sacrifice for God's kingdom, not for comfort. A lot of people will sacrifice their family, their health, their time for more comfort for themselves and more money, but John was sacrificing everything that he had for the kingdom. We saw we should do the same. And then finally, strive for God's glory, not for credit. John lived to point towards the Messiah, and that's why he was the greatest prophet. So that's what we saw last week, and let's pick it up again in chapter 7. And we'll start reading again in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written in Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then he tells the parable of the brats, which we will get to next time we are in Luke. But we're going to look at three actions that you need to keep in mind so that you will live for eternity. Three actions you need to keep in mind. Anticipate the reward in the kingdom of God. Acquire the rights to the kingdom of God. And avoid rejecting the kingdom of God. So those are three sort of imperatives for us. Anticipate reward, acquire rights, and avoid rejection. So anticipate the reward in the kingdom. Look at verse 28 again. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So this is what you need. If you are heading towards eternal life, you need to anticipate the reward that's in the kingdom of God. John is the greatest prophet. That's what he said, because he was the prophet that was able to point directly to the Messiah. Now, have you ever read a Christian biography for inspiration? My favorite biography is Charles Spurgeon, his autobiography. I also like Arnold Dallimore's done one on Whitfield, two-volume set. It's brilliant. Ian Murray has done one on Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is good. The Jonathan Edwards one by John Marston is brilliant. John Marston's your kid. I love reading these biographies. Piper has a series called The Swans Are Not Silent, where he does little biographies of Charles Simeon and John Newton and Athanasius and all these people. And it's always meant to be inspiring, but you have to kind of work through the biographies before they become inspiring, because at first they're just mortifying. You're so bad a Christian compared to these people, and how they're willing to sacrifice, and the things that they go through, and the pain and the suffering and the godliness and their response that they always have. And you think, man, this is just depressing. I read this for inspiration, but I could never ever be like that. Well, that's good. That's why you should read them, to remind yourself of the standard that some people attain in their maturity and their godliness and their love for the Lord and their sacrifice, and that you can too, and you're not. And that's a really, really good thing, to be devastated by that. John MacArthur, in a Q&A once about biographies, this is what he said. He said, "I need to suffer the pain of comparison. I think it's good for my soul to feel small and insignificant and inadequate. When I was 13, I picked up a book by E.M. Bounds." If you know, who knows E.M. Bounds, the prayer warrior. And he said, "I couldn't even understand someone who would wear holes in the floor with his knees from praying. I don't belong in a league with these kinds of people. Reality is brought to bear when you compare your life to theirs." I like that, when you compare yourself to some other Christians, and you just realize, wow, I'm not as great as I thought I was. It's just hard to be arrogant in their shadows. But then what Jesus says here is very encouraging. So once you get to that point where you're like, oh man, I just feel like a worm. I just feel like a fungal spore next to a giant oak. Then Jesus says this, verse 28. "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." The one that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, yes, you can compare yourself to everyone. John is the greatest of them all. John is the one that everyone else's biography, everyone else that biography's been written about, if they read John's biography, they're like, yeah, I'm nowhere like that. I'm not having my head lopped off by a king for confronting him on his adultery while I've been spending my life in the wilderness eating bugs and wearing camel skin. That's not me. John is like the prophet of prophets. And yet, Jesus says, as great as he is in that league, there's another whole league out there. And just being in that other league makes you greater than everyone else here. It's kind of like just being at the Olympics makes you better than all the people in the local club. Doesn't matter how good they are. You're the one that's in the Olympics. Even if you came last, you get to go to the Olympics. And that's a completely different league. And that's what Jesus is saying here, but about the kingdom of heaven. So let's just look at what this means. This is kind of the main controversial, not controversial, just like kind of confusing issue. What does it mean to be least in the kingdom of God, and how does that make you better than the prophet John the Baptist? Well, some would say that believers are greater than unbelievers. And that seems like a reasonable reading of the text at first, when you say being saved, the least of the believers in the world, it's still better than being unsaved, right? And I mean, and that statement we would say is true. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. It doesn't quite work, because that would assume that John's an unbeliever. And that's not the case. The doubt that John had doesn't make him an unbeliever. We looked at that. That's not unbelief. So it's more like there's different. John's a believer, and if you're the least in the kingdom, you're greater than even John, who's a believer. So I don't think it's talking about believers and unbelievers. Another view is that New Testament believers are greater than Old Testament believers, because they know the cross. And you kind of understand that too. John is sort of the last of the Old Testament prophets. And now that we're in the New Testament era, anyone in the New Testament is in a way better position than anyone in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, they're looking towards the cross, but we get to live on the other side of the cross. And so that makes sense too. That's also a valid view. But that view is not in the text. The text doesn't actually say that about Old Testament people and prophets and the new way of doing it. What the text tells us, the verse actually tells us who Jesus is contrasting. Look at it. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women." So that none is greater than John. So that's who he's comparing here, is those born of woman with those in the kingdom. So those are the two groups. And you're thinking, but isn't everybody born of woman? Well, yes. Everyone's born of woman, so everybody is human. So that's another way of saying, like, of all people, John is the greatest. But now I'm talking about something else. In other words, Jesus is talking about there's two leagues here. There's the human league. All humans are in it. Everyone born of woman is in this league. And yes, there's different ranks in there, maybe. There's great people and there's least people, and John's the greatest in that league. But then there's this whole other league, the league of the kingdom of heaven. And you kind of have to realize that it's being right with God and living for that other league, living for that kind of spiritual Olympic village, if you will, the of being in heaven, of being in the new heavens and the new earth. If you're in there, whether you're John the Baptist or anyone who gets there, that's greater than anything that can happen here on earth. So he's still kind of working in the same vein of saying John was great in God's eyes, because he was willing to sacrifice in this way, not for his own comfort, but for God's kingdom, etc., etc. And he's saying, but everybody can have this greatness if they're in the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. Now, you've prayed the prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you praying for? I mean, I'm sure you've prayed that many, many times. I've probably prayed that prayer literally a thousand or thousands of times. We used to pray it every day at school. What are you praying for? Let's say God said, okay, well, you've been asking me for thousands of times. I'm going to give that to you today. What would that look like? May your kingdom come. So you're praying for something that hasn't happened. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it's been done in heaven. Is God's will being done on earth exactly the same way it's been done in heaven? Well, no, because people still sin. So that hasn't happened yet, but that's what we're praying. That's what you're praying for. You're praying for the kingdom to come. This is talking about a future time when God's rule on earth is the same as his rule in heaven. It's talking about the future kingdom on earth. This is, by the way, one of the reasons we as a church teach, if you're taking notes or you want to look up terms, you want to Google this, a premillennial eschatology. Eschatology means the way the world ends. Premillennial talks about this, that Jesus will come back and set up a kingdom that lasts for 1,000 years on earth, as opposed to what's a very popular view today is called amillennialism, which is what most Baptist churches teach. I don't know most, but many Baptist churches teach that. And they say that there is no physical kingdom on earth, that it's all a spiritual kingdom, and that we're in it right now. And I understand the text that they use and why they think that, but one of the main problems I have with that is then why do you keep praying for the kingdom to come on earth so that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven? All millennialists don't really have an answer for that. The kingdom must be on earth for that prayer to be fulfilled. And this is what Jesus is talking about. You want to be in that number. You want to be in that kingdom. Because it doesn't matter how great you are on this earth now, until the kingdom of God comes and God's will has been done on earth as it is in heaven, this is just a little league. You want to be in the big leagues. And the only people in the big leagues are the believers. And so it's Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. John will be there. So in a sense, John is both. He's the greatest prophet on earth. And he's also going to be in the kingdom. Because anyone in the kingdom is greater than that. And just like Hein was. Hein was the greatest guy in our local club, and he was also the least in the Olympic kingdom. I don't know how that analogy is working for you, but it makes sense in my mind. So this is what we're waiting for, is the new heavens and the new earth, as described in Revelation 21, for example. So when you are confronted with the concept of your best life now, have you heard of that? I titled the sermon, Your Best Life Later. That's what you want. You want to be in the kingdom. Your best life now, no matter how good it is nothing compared with what your life's going to be like later, even if you're the least in that kingdom. Joel Osteen wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. So I decided to read it just so that I would know what was wrong with it in case I wanted to tell people what was wrong with it. I couldn't read all of it because I kept gagging. But when I would stop the gag reflex, I thought, you know, I don't want my best life now. I don't want my best life now. If this is as good as it gets, doesn't matter how good it is, it's not as good as what I really want, which is to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? This must be my worst life. Even if it's as good as it gets in this life, it's still going to be my worst life. My best life is coming. That's the best version of me. And his whole book is written about how to sort of maximize your life here on earth. And it's not necessarily that everything he says in it is even bad. It's just that it's such an exercise in missing the point. It would be like this. It would be like if I'm going to write a whole book with 10 chapters to caterpillars. And I try to tell them how to be the best little caterpillar you could possibly be. How you can make the best of your fat little frame dragging along. And how to get to the best, juiciest little leaves. And I do write a whole book on just how to be this great little fat grub and how to avoid, you know, birds that come and eat you or whatever. And I never mention that one day you're going to have these beautiful wings and you're going to get out of a cocoon and you're going to be able to fly. That's what the concept of best life now is like to me. It's like a book written for fat little grubs, Christian caterpillars, and how to just be like juicy and content and healthy in this life. Who cares when you're going to grow wings, right? That's what I want to read about. I want to read about, if I'm a caterpillar, I want to read about what it's like to be a butterfly. That's what I would put my hope on. It doesn't matter how bad things get you, I'm going to be a butterfly one day. The best type of caterpillar is still just a caterpillar. That's gross. I get to be a butterfly. And in the same way, the best life you could possibly live now, it's just gross compared to what you're going to have. And that's what Jesus keeps pointing to in his teachings, is that there's this eternal weight of glory that's coming. That all the suffering that you're going through here, Romans 1:18, the suffering that you're going through now does not compare with the glory that awaits you. In 2 Corinthians 4:10 as well, not 10, 2 Corinthians 4 something, it talks about the eternal weight of glory that is far beyond anything you can ever imagine. That's what we're living for. And so that's when Jesus says, that's what he means when he says, I tell you, among those born of woman in this earth, on this planet, at this time, John's the greatest, but anyone who's the least in this future kingdom is greater than he. And that's the whole point of his ministry, was to get people ready for that kingdom. So, you want eternal life, you need to orient your life towards anticipating reward in the kingdom. Keep thinking about the kingdom. Keep thinking, I know that you're a fat little caterpillar right now, but keep thinking about the day you're going to spread your wings in glory. That's what you have to keep your mind on. It helps you get through the day by day. It helps you get through the bad news that you get. It helps you go through the trials that you're going through. It prepares you for what's actually real, and that's your future. Anticipate reward in the kingdom. Secondly, acquire rights to the kingdom of God. Okay, well, if you want to anticipate that, you've got to get in the kingdom. How do you get in? Verse 28, the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then it's got this, in my Bible, it kind of puts it in brackets, in parentheses. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. They just worshiped God for that. Declared him like righteous. And then it says this, declared God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So you've got this group of people that hear it. We'll meet another group in a moment. But they, in order to anticipate the reward that's coming, they have to acquire the rights. The way you acquire the right to get into the kingdom, the way people used to think about it when Jesus was preaching is that you have to be more religious. That's why it was so devastating when Jesus says your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we've been dealing with this in the morning sermon, haven't we? Paul saying, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, you know, Pharisee, the zeal, the law, righteousness, blameless, all this. That's how people thought you get to heaven. The Pharisees, beating, you know, the tax collectors beating his breast or whatever, not even looking up at heaven. And the Pharisees saying, I tithe and I fast. I'm glad I'm not like other people. I'm glad I'm not like that. So that's the mindset that Jesus is going into. And what verse 29 tells us is when the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just. So what's happening is there's a worldly scale, kind of like the ladder at your local club. And the Pharisees are taking up the top spots. And the newbies, we used to call them noobs when they would join the club, and they're just bad at fencing, you know. They're just clumsy and unfit, and it's not even fun fencing them. It's just like sticking a doll, you know. It's like, that's not fun. I want to find someone who's going to fence back at me. Those people are now rejoicing because they just found out this ladder isn't all that's there, that you can go to the Olympic Village. I mean, okay, my analogy is breaking down, but that's what's happening. The tax collectors are the ones at the bottom of the food chain. They're the scum of the earth. They're the irreligious. They're never going to be more righteous than the Pharisees. They're never even going to be as righteous as a regular Jew, according to that earthly system. Remember, tax collectors were people who were given the opportunity by Rome to side with the Roman occupiers over their Jewish nation and collect taxes from the Jews for the Romans and become rich from doing that, because the Romans were like, well, whatever else you want to take over and above the taxes, just take that and that's your salary. So these were like very wealthy people. While they're making their own family and friends poorer for the Romans. So you can imagine, they're just like the most despised, despicable people in all of Israel. And they're there listening to Jesus talk about how that if you're in the kingdom, you're greater than this whole human system that's going on here. Now, why does Luke single out tax collectors? Because there would have been other groups there as well, calling God just. But he says, even the tax collectors, when the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. Because of all people, these were the despised ones, disowned, disenfranchised from the religious society. You know that rabbis in those days taught that tax collectors could not be forgiven. Imagine you had done something and you came to church and you heard the pastor preach that one thing that you've done is the one thing that can never ever be forgiven. How would you feel? How would you feel after church that day? No matter what else was said, no matter how good the music was or how great the prayer was or the fellowship or the food, or even the sermon, that one thing would just, you know, imagine the pastor just mentioned something like that, whatever it was, and said that one thing is the one thing that can never be forgiven. You would just be like completely hopeless. Nothing else matters. You'd be hopeless. That's the tax collectors. And yet they're there in the crowd listening to Jesus. He attracted these kinds of people. One of his disciples was a tax collector. They had hope for the first time ever. And so he's saying, you need to anticipate future reward. And guess what? It's open to everybody. Anyone can acquire the rights to the kingdom. Anyone can get in. And so the tax collectors of all people are praising God because for the first time in their lives, they've been told by somebody, you can get in there. And yeah, you're never going to be able to compare to John the Baptist in this life. No one can. That's okay. But that doesn't matter because there's this whole other world out there. The butterfly world. And you get to be part of that. And so why were they praising God? Because verse 29 says, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So that tells us how they acquired the rights of the kingdom. That's how they knew that this applied to them too. They knew that they were ready for the coming kingdom and that they would be in the coming kingdom is because they had been baptized by the baptism of John. So they knew John the Baptist. Now remind yourselves from earlier, when were we in Luke 3, 2 and 3? Like 2 years ago? Anyway, at some point we learn about John the Baptist. What was his message? What was his baptism? So remember, just for those of you who have joined since then, let me just quickly remind you that baptism, let me remind you that to be right with God, you had to join the Jewish people. That was the only way to be right with God. So if you were an Ethiopian eunuch or whatever, you were an Ethiopian, you were from outside of Israel, you could be right with God, but you had to become Jewish. And the way you became Jewish is you had to do three things. If you were male, you had to be circumcised. Everyone had to have do a sacrifice of a lamb for the forgiveness of their sins. And then the third thing was you have to be immersed in water in a little bath that they called a mikvah, which had running water, and you had to go under, which we call baptism. Yeah, that's what immersion is. That's what the word baptizo means. It means I push you under. So that baptism was for Gentiles who wanted to become Jewish to be right with God. So John was the first prophet ever to tell the Jews, no, you Jews need to get right with God. You're so bad at being Jewish that it's as if you're a Gentile. And so you need to go through that part of the, you've already been circumcised and you've already done your sacrifices, but the one thing that Jews had never done is they have not had a mikvah for conversion. And so he said, you need that. You need to come into the mikvah. You need to be immersed to symbolize the washing away of your Gentile ways. So John was preaching that to Jews, not to Gentiles. So that's what made his baptism so powerful, is it was a baptism of repentance from how bad you are at what you think you're so good at. So of course the tax collectors would come to that because they know they're bad Jews. And this is why they were rejoicing, because Jesus is saying, that's how you get in. You repent of your bad ways. You repent. And guess who did not need much convincing that they were as bad as Gentiles? The tax collectors who collected money for the Gentiles. They didn't need any convincing. They were like, yeah, that's us. We need to be baptized. They would come in their droves. The unclean. You can imagine them. All I have to do is admit that I'm sinful. Psh, sign me up. Where do I sign? John says, at the bottom of the river. Let's go. That's how you sign. You get wet. Who do you think was resisting that message? Yeah, the Pharisees, the religious ones. I'm not a tax collector. What's interesting is that when in Luke 3:12, when John was preaching to different groups, he actually spoke to the tax collectors who were there. John 3:12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, to John, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So what's interesting to me is that John doesn't say to the tax collectors, well, you have to stop being a tax collector. He was just saying, you have to stop using your position in an unjust way, extorting people for money. Same thing with the soldiers. He said, you can't use your job to take money from people and exploit your power. So he gave them something to do. He gave them a repentance. This is what repentance looks like for a tax collector. It means you're going to keep doing the work, but for almost no pay. From being one of the richest people in town, you're now going to be the person who makes the least. But you can keep doing that work if you want to do it. So they were like, okay. So these, we have to assume that these tax collectors are the ones who heard that and actually had repented in that way. Romans 5:8 tells us this. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a simple verse. You've heard it many times. I quote it in my sermons. But I just want you to think about that truth. That the way that God shows us his love, that's Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us. How does he show that he loves us? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, I wasn't even born when Christ died, but this is what he means. He means that the death of Christ on the cross is not applied to people who have stopped being sinners. It's applied to people while they're still sinners. That's how much God loves us, is he doesn't wait for us to clean up our act because he knows we could never do that. It's exactly like a doctor saying, ugh, I don't like being around sick people. So please just get out of my office until you stop coughing and then come back and I'll give you some cough medicine. That just doesn't make any sense. Obviously, doctors are around sick people all the time. That's how the sick people get better. And this is what Paul was saying in Romans 5. He's saying, that's how God shows he loves us. He doesn't say, ooh, you're a sinner, stay away from me. Go clean up your act and do everything right and then come back. No, he says, come as you are, as a sinner. Because everyone's in that state and can't stop being in that state. And I will fix that. And the only way to fix that is through Christ's death on the cross. So Christ's death on the cross and the whole redemptive plan happened without you cleaning up your act. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I am the chief. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So that's why the tax collectors can cry out, God is just, God is just. I can be great too. Not in this system, but in the kingdom. And even if I'm the least in the kingdom, I'm in. But there is actually a group that can't be saved, and it's mentioned in this text. Not because they're too bad, but because they're too good. Look at our third point is avoid rejecting the kingdom of God. So these are the things you got to do. Anticipate the reward. That's only for people who are in. How do you get in? How do you acquire the rights to be in? You repent of your sin. You realize that you're bad. You ask for forgiveness, right? But you also need to make sure that you avoid rejecting the kingdom of God. Verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, by John. Just a little footnote on the word lawyers. Man, there's so many jokes popping in my head right now. It's a good start. This not talking about attorneys. This is talking about people who were experts in the Jewish law. So if you were unsure of what to do in this case, hey, my neighbor's ox gorged my donkey, what do I do about it? These are the people you would go to and consult them. It's kind of like when you question and answer about the Bible. These are the guys you Q&A with. So these are the ones that know the law of Moses the best, the lawyers. And the Pharisees were that inner club, you know, of people keeping the law. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So God has a purpose for mankind that while we are sinners, he comes to rescue us by sending his son who lives the life we could never live and then dies that death that we deserve. And the way that you get into that is that you repent of your sins and you show that through baptism, and the Pharisees wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. They rejected that purpose. I'm not doing that. Me, admit that I'm worse than a Gentile? Never. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. I don't believe it. I reject that. That person cannot be saved. They can't get in the kingdom. They can be the greatest here on earth in their little system, but they can't get in the kingdom. Because the only way to acquire the kingdom is through repentance of your sin and being willing to ask for forgiveness and admit that you're a sinner. And that's why the tax collectors were like, woohoo, this is the easiest assignment ever. Admit that I'm a sinner. But they couldn't do it, the Pharisees. I just can't bring myself to say that. Maybe you've had like you've had that feeling in your throat that's kind of like getting a chicken bone stuck in your throat when you have to say sorry to someone for something that you don't think you did wrong. Has that ever happened to you? Certainly you see it with the kids all the time. Say sorry to your sister. Oh, but I didn't do anything wrong, or you've misunderstood her. Say sorry to your sister. And no, but just say sorry and then it'll all be over. No, I didn't do anything wrong. Just say sorry. And then like, sorry. It's like they can't get the word out the mouth because they don't believe that they've done anything wrong. So that's happened to me before, where I've had to apologize to someone who I know I'm actually in the right and they're in the wrong, but I'm trying to eat humble pie here. And humble pie can be dry in the throat, you know, hard to swallow. But you got to do it. That's what these guys were like, but with God. So God says you're a sinner, and they're like, can't do it. I can't say I'm a sinner. I just cannot bring myself to say it because I'm not. Well, they got a huge problem. that, as we've been saying in the morning series in Philippians, they're overqualified for heaven. They're overqualified for heaven in their mind. In a very real sense, it's easier for us to present the gospel to a prostitute than to a pastor's kid. In general, right? Because the first step of the good news is the bad news that you're a sinner and you need saving. So some people in society realize that right off the bat. And some people just don't. I was on a missions trip. Kim and I went on a missions trip once. We went to Spain. And we were hosting, basically there was a conference going on for the missionaries that had come from all over Western Europe to Barcelona. And I guess I did get to go to Barcelona after all. I never made that connection before, at least in the kingdom, but not as an Olympian. Anyway, we were in Barcelona, and our job was to look after all the missionaries' kids and run like a little VBS for them while the parents were doing their missions conference. So that's what our team did. And so we met all these kids from Germany and Belgium and France and Spain. They were all gathered together, and these are missionaries' kids. So they speak multiple languages. They're super interesting kids. They've been through really some interesting stuff. And some of them are believers and some of them aren't. Just like our kids, right? Some of them are believers and some of them aren't. And there was this one kid, he was, I don't remember how old he was, like kind of a 13, 14, 15-ish year old teenage kid. He was one of the French couple's kids. So fluent in French, fluent in American English. And he was not showing any signs of being a Christian, shall we say. Disruptive, disrespectful, cussing, disrespectful to his parents, just obdurate, just sulky, upset, not interested in anything we're doing with the Bible club or whatever. So we're there. I mean, the parents are off. So I try to, like, disciple the guy and pull him aside. And I say to him, I can't remember exactly what I said, but basically I'm like, let me help you take stock of your spiritual state. You know, do you understand the gospel? Like, are you sure of your salvation? Like, I can tell this kid's an unbeliever. You know, I never say that to somebody, but I've been in this line of work long enough that when I'm talking to somebody, I can often tell this is an unbeliever. You can't say that to the person, though, but you ask them some questions and you lead them to realize that for themselves. You know what he said to me? He said, "How dare you question my salvation? I do enough for God just being here." That's what he said on the mission field. And I saw where he was coming from. He's like, you know, what are you giving up for God these days? I go to a French public school. Which, you think public schools are bad wherever you're thinking of? They're worse in France. And he's like, I go through this because we're here for the gospel. And in his mind, that was enough. I'm here suffering. I don't have to show any other fruit of repentance or anything else. That's what we learn about Paul, right? Pedigree. People put their faith in their pedigree. I was circumcised on the eighth day, born to the tribe of Benjamin, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. That's what this kid, I'm a missionary kid, I'm an MK. Not saved. And unfortunately, that kid cannot possibly go to heaven while he's putting his faith in his parents' calling, instead of in Christ. I don't know what happened to him later on. We did pray for him. Matthew 5:20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no standard that we've come up with as humans that is high enough to get you into heaven. You got to be higher than that. And you can't do that. So most people hear, I need to be more religious when you say that. You have to exceed the Pharisees. But Jesus said you had to be more righteous. You need to be perfect. Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, bingo. There, that's the answer. Oh, so everybody needs a Savior, even me. Yes, welcome to Calvary. That's how you get to Calvary, when you realize you need to be there. God exchanged his perfect righteousness for our sins on the cross. And the only people who won't get that are the people who won't repent. They reject the purpose of God for them. And usually people do that because they love their sin and they don't want to give it up. Or they just don't understand that that's what they need. So Jesus preached in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe, repent and believe. That's how you get in, repent and believe. If you won't repent, you can't believe. People say, wait a minute, are you adding a work? I thought salvation was by faith alone. Now you're saying I've got to repent and have faith? Well, those terms are interlinked in the same way they are when you depart and you arrive somewhere. Like I'm going to Los Angeles for the Shepherd's Conference. I can't say, yes, I'm going to Los Angeles, but I'm not going to leave Mobile. That doesn't make sense. If you go to a place, you leave the other place. That's what repent and believe means. I'm believing in Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus and be in your sin. Believing in Jesus means you're leaving your sin for Jesus. I'm choosing Jesus over my sin. That's what repentance is. So it's one action. It's faith. Faith alone. And that's why Jesus gave us that one sign to show that you've done that. And that's the sign of baptism. It's the last thing Jesus said. Go into all the nations and baptize them, teaching them all that I commanded you. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them. Baptism is the sign. It was the sign for the Jews and who came under John, preparing for the Messiah. It was the sign for the early church as people started following the Messiah, and it's still the sign today. So if you haven't been baptized, that's something you need to consider. So avoid rejecting God's purpose for your life as well. Don't listen to Joel Osteen. Your best life now, it's not now. Your best life awaits you. You can get that by leaving behind all of your sin and your self-righteousness and embracing Christ. Acquire the rights to the kingdom by repentance and trust in Jesus, and you will be greater than the greatest person on earth ever was. This is your best life. Later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder in your word that our righteousness comes through Christ and what he did for us, not what we do ourselves. I pray that all of us would place our faith in a Savior who can save us, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Okay, well, we got some Awana time to burn. So any questions? Any questions? Yes, Garner. Yes, pre-mill and post-mill. Mm-hmm. Right. Let me repeat this as you're saying. A post-millennialist would say that Satan is bound now. Yes, because Revelation 20 talks about Satan being bound. Uh-huh. Okay. I think actually as well the terms there are overlapping a little. It's the amillennialist who believes that Satan is bound now. The postmillennialist would not say that. He would say, the postmillennialist, I'm guessing, if you're a postmillennialist, send me an email. Postmillennialist would also say Satan is bound in the future when the kingdom is on earth. An amillennialist believes that there's no physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. But because Revelation 20 says that during the kingdom, Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. So we say, yeah, when the kingdom happens, Satan will be removed, he'll be bound for the 1,000 years of the kingdom. They say, no, we're in the kingdom now, it's not 1,000 years, that's just symbolic for a long period of time. And so we say, but the Bible says in Revelation 20 that Satan is bound during the kingdom, and they say, yes, he's bound. So your question is, okay, what did it look like when Satan wasn't bound? Okay, that's a great question. And so firstly, the premillennial view, the view that I teach, that is just the literal interpretation of what it says in Revelation, is that when Jesus comes and he establishes his kingdom, which lasts for 1,000 years, during that time, there's all sorts of changes. There's changes to the geography, you know, valleys are raised, mountains are brought down, and the animals, the lion and the wolf and the lamb lie down, and the lion and the goat lie down, and snakes don't bite kids anymore, and people live to be long ages, and all these kinds of things. It's like a semi-reversal of the curse, and Jesus is literally in Jerusalem, and he's healing everybody and ruling the nations and everything. And Satan's actually bound. Like, there is no Satan at that point. He's not tempting people. He's not active. He's bound with a chain by another angel and locked away for 1,000 years. Then it says, after the 1,000 years are done, Satan is released to go and deceive the nations once more. And he does it for a short period of time, and he raises up a group of unbelievers that have been born during this time, and they try to attack Jesus, and he wipes them out. Then he starts the eternal state. Okay. What all millennialists believe is, no, we're in the kingdom now. It's not physical. Jesus is not going to be in Jerusalem. He's reigning from our hearts. The lion and the lamb lying down together, that's just like symbolic of peace in churches and all that kind of stuff. And Kim knows. I'm trying to say this with a straight face. And Satan is bound right now. And what they would say is he's bound on a leash. So he's still busy tempting, but not as bad as it would be if he was off his leash. I say, well, in 1 Peter, Peter warns that Satan is prowling around seeking whom to devour. It says nothing about a leash. And then they'll say, yes, but look at the book of Job, where Satan couldn't go any further than what God wanted him to. But that doesn't make sense either, because that's not in the kingdom either, because they say the kingdom only started when Jesus came anyway. So you can't use Job. Quite frankly, that part of their system makes absolutely no sense. Yeah. No offense to any all-millennialists watching. Any other questions? Obviously, Satan's not bound. I'm sorry, it's obvious to me. Yes. Yeah, great question. So his question is, what do you say to somebody who believes that the King James version of the Bible is the perfect word of God? There's a teaching in the United States that originated in the United States that the King James version, the 1611 edition of the King James version, which was the first English translation of the Bible, that was, well, not the first translation, but it was the first one ratified by King James in 1611, and that became the authorized version. And there's kind of a little bit of misunderstanding, but the idea is that that translation and the textual basis that it came from, the Textus Receptus that it came from, was given by God so that the translation was inspired. You know how we say the word of God is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16? All scripture is breathed out by God. They would say that includes the translation. So if that's true, you can't update the translation. You can't change the translation. So they would say that our version, like we use the English Standard Version, some churches use the New American Standard or the New English NIV, the New International Version or whatever, that is a corruption then of the perfect word of God. And you're asking what to say to someone like that? Okay, well, let me first make the point is that I've met people in South Africa who believe this too. They're always taught that by an American missionary. Every church that I ever met in South Africa that believed in King James only had an American pastor. This is a very American view. It's almost impossible to hold that view and have traveled outside of America. unless you go and plant a little church where you teach people in your church the same thing. Because trying to explain to a Malawian who speaks 6 languages but can't understand a single verse of the King James, that they can never read the Word of God until they learn Elizabethan English, is absurd. So that's one argument. But I usually don't lead with that one. It's a complicated issue. What I would say to them is that they should read James White's book, The King James Only Controversy. It has all of the arguments that explain it. It explains the textual reception. history. It gives the examples of the King James Version that has mistakes in it. The King James Version 1611 had many mistakes in it. King James, who ratified it, was a homosexual. I throw that at them too sometimes. And I don't prepare my sermons from the English. I prepare them from the Greek. So Paul knew what he was writing better even than the translators in 1611. Those are some of the more facetious arguments. But honestly, that book, after that book was written, there's now no excuse for holding that view anymore because the book was so thorough. James White, the King James only controversy. No one wrote books about the King James controversy after that book because it is just so brilliant and it just dismantles that misunderstanding. But I do know people who hold that view and I have respect for them. I don't want to say too much about that. Does that answer some of your question? Okay, if you read that book and you still have questions, then we can talk, yeah. It's a great book. Any other questions? Yes, William, and then Corinne. So let me summarize what you're asking a little about the kingdom. So you mentioned the fact that the kingdom, if Jesus is reigning already in some sense and he's got all authority and he's the king of the world, then he has subjects. So I just want to clarify that. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, "So are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, you said it." But he said, "My kingdom is what? Not of this world. For if it was of this world, my subjects would be fighting to keep me safe from you, you know, to deliver me from you." So there's a sense in which there's a kingdom that's not of this world, what we'd call the spiritual kingdom, and then there's a physical kingdom on this earth. And at the moment, those are two different kingdoms. Satan is called the god of this world, for example, in 2 Corinthians. This world, yes, God is king of the universe, but the earth, his kingdom is not established on earth yet, except in the spiritual realm. So his subjects in the spiritual realm are us, are believers. Anyone who's a believer is in the kingdom of God. Unbelievers are not. That's the whole point, that you need to be in the kingdom of God, not reject God's purposes for you, as we learned tonight. But in the future, Jesus will come back to earth. And then the spiritual kingdom of God and the physical kingdom on earth become one. And then they're both the same thing. Then there's a spiritual kingdom, but it's also geographically located on earth. And that's why the kingdom of God sometimes refers to that, and the kingdom of God sometimes refers to salvation, because depending on the prophecy you're talking about, it's one of those two levels. So when Jesus comes back, that's when he establishes an actual kingdom. I mean an actual kingdom. I mean there's borders, there's, you know, Gentiles who stream to Jerusalem. You can read Psalm 2. You can read the prophet Isaiah. It's just all over Micah chapter 4. And it's on earth. And that lasts for 1,000 years. So right now it is true to say Jesus is king and he has all authority. But that's why we still pray, "May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because that's not happening yet. When his kingdom comes to earth, that's when his will be done here. Does that answer some of what you were saying? Yes, well, there's always that option. Keep reading the books. Good. Corinne, you had a question? Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, she's asking about John 14, verse 15, that says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And some people have used that to say that if we love Jesus, we have to keep the commandments of the Torah, which is the law of Moses, the stuff we've been learning about in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus. And what are you asking me how to answer someone like that? Or, well, let me first explain it, then maybe how to answer it. So firstly, what Jesus is talking about there is his commandments. He's in the same context. He's just said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, to love one another as I have loved you. And then he's, you know, he washes their feet and all of that. And by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's in that context that Jesus has, the law of Christ is the new law. That fulfills the law of Moses. So it's not talking about the commandments in Torah, but even then, even in the Old Testament time, yes, the way you showed love to Yahweh was by keeping whichever commands he gave you at the time. People need to understand the concept of dispensations. They have to understand that God dealt with his people at different times in different ways. And they're quite easy to spot because Adam, from Adam all the way to Abraham, there's no law. But people know not to commit murder. You know, there's the law of conscience in that. But there's no law given there until Abraham, and then there's only one law given, and that is circumcision. And then that goes on all the way until you get Moses at Sinai, and then there's 613 laws. And those 613 laws are what we think of, that's Torah, what we think of as like the dietary laws and the feasts and the clothing and all that stuff. And then Jesus comes and he says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill that law. And there's all sorts of hints that it started happening even in Jesus' time where he says that, you know, in Mark he says that his disciples didn't have to clean their hands. And then he also says that he thus declared all foods clean. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter has that vision, rise, kill, and eat. You can eat unclean things now. And then there's Acts 15 that talks about don't eat things that are strangled and sexual immorality and idolatry, but the other laws don't count, including circumcision. Then you've got the whole New Testament writing how you don't have to be circumcised anymore, which was definitely one of the laws of Moses. So it's clear as you read the New Testament that the laws are fulfilled in Christ and that we don't have to keep them anymore. So for a person to go back and say, yes, but when Jesus was alive, he said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. They just haven't looked at the big picture. Well, which commandments? And why those? And does that mean Noah didn't love God? Because Noah didn't keep the Mosaic law because it wasn't around yet. You know, they just have to understand that those laws were given for a very specific time. So you're saying that what people will say is that the Torah is the way God showed, like the ideal way to live. And so even though we don't have to keep it now, the more you want to live in line with the ideal way to live, like so you wouldn't eat shellfish, and then that way you're not going to get mercury poisoning, or you're not going to eat pork, because pigs are the only animal that retain toxins, all the toxins they eat. Just saying. Or whatever. So, okay, I've heard that argument too. I have a friend who believes that the more you keep the Torah, the more in line you are with God's ways, even though we aren't required to do it. They just see it as like a sign of maturity. I again think that's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law, which was to isolate the Jews and to make them a distinguished nation. That's why they had to dress different. I mean, then you couldn't wear polyester. You can't shave your beard. You can't. There's all sorts of things you can't do. You can't eat this. You have to do this. You have to live close to Jerusalem. That's one of the laws of Torah. You have to go to Jerusalem every year. That's a law. So the purpose of that was to keep the Jews separate from everyone else for the purposes God had. But then when Jesus came, he changed that. And he said, now the Great Commission is you go into the nations and make disciples of them, not teaching them to be Jewish, but baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's no mention of circumcision or the sacrifices or anything like that. And then the next thing that happens is that the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, so none of the sacrificial laws can be kept. That's not a coincidence. That was designed by God to put an end to that system. So the Jews, that no Jews are keeping the law, or Torah, perfectly. Yeah. So I just think it's just a misunderstanding, and I understand why. Like when I first started reading the Bible too, I was like, how come we aren't keeping these laws? They're like all over the Old Testament. The Old Testament's like most of the Bible. And you just kind of understand that they're given for these time periods. And the time period we're in at the moment, the age of the church, is different because it's not the time of the Jews, it's the time of the Gentiles. And there's only a minority of Jews that are saved, a remnant of Jews, the Bible calls them, which numerically amounts to about 1% of the ethnic Jews in the world are believers in Messiah at the moment, which is in line with what Scripture says would happen. Yeah.